All right, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking actually at a lot of different scriptures tonight, or at least referencing a lot of different scripture. But really, in a lot of ways, what we're going to be teaching is going to hinge around Matthew 19. It's going to be kind of a pivot point for everything else that we say. So we're in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Spirit to navigate what is a very difficult subject, the subject of divorce and remarriage. And so we need the Spirit to give us clarity of thought and illumination. And Father, we certainly would ask that you do a great work of strengthening and fortifying our marriages, that, Lord, divorce would never even be named among us, if that is at all possible. We pray, Father, that our marriages, our lives will glorify you by their example that they set before both the church and the world. And we ask that you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we studied chapter 25 of our confession, which is titled "Of Marriage." And as I told you last week, both the four paragraphs that are in our Baptist confession are almost identical to the first four paragraphs of both the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession. But a significant difference is the Westminster Confession has six paragraphs instead of four. There are two more paragraphs that deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage, which are omitted both by the Congregationalists and by the Baptists. And I suggested to you that there are two basic reasons that those two paragraphs were omitted. The first that we know for certain is that many of the Baptists and Congregationalists of the 17th century viewed marriage as an issue that was under the governance of the civil magistrate rather than the church. And so therefore, they didn't feel it was appropriate to address it in a confession. A second possibility, now it's a speculation, don't know for sure, but it's also possible that the Baptists disagreed among themselves about the subject of divorce and remarriage, and so they didn't put it in their confession so as to allow the elders of each individual church to have some latitude in terms of their own consciences. But whatever the purpose, whatever the reason, they were omitted from our confession. Well, that brings us then to the doctrinal position of our local church, and this is very important to hear. We fully subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1677 and 1689 as defined, clarified, and supplemented by another document called the Doctrine and Distinctives of Berean Baptist Church. And this little document is important in the life of our church in a number of ways, which I want to explain some of that this evening, and you'll see where we're going here in just a moment. We've had this document in place almost our entire history of our church for more than 19 years. A few years ago, in the end of 2019, and then on into 2020, I did a significant revision, pretty much a major overhaul of the entire document, which I then submitted to about seven or eight confessional Baptist pastors for their peer review and for their editorial feedback. And once I had gotten that done, I sent it to our church and it was set before a church for 2 or 3 months, and then they voted upon it, and it was adopted unanimously on July the 19th of 2020 in its present form. It was really a labor of love for me in a lot of ways, because my years of experience in confessional Baptist churches, not just ours, but in associations of churches and things like that, seen a lot, experienced a lot, good and bad. And out of that, something I've seen is in our present time, with the recovery of Calvinism among many a Baptist, there's a lot of attention being given to the 1689 Confession again, which is very encouraging. It's very, very good. However, there tends to be a reality that people will claim they subscribe to the confession, but when you begin to question them about the particulars, you find out that they really don't. Either they're ignorant of what the confession really means, which that's not sinful. We all are growing in our confessional literacy, and that's fine. In other words, we subscribe to a confession in as much as we understand it, and that's fair. But then there's others who do know what it says, and nevertheless will claim they subscribe to it. But then when you get down to the particulars, they begin to deny certain things or have mental reservations about certain parts of it. And in that case, if you claim you fully subscribe it, but then you're tearing down the very things the confession affirms, that's not a minor issue. That's an issue of personal integrity. That's an issue of integrity. And so it's important that we say what we mean and mean what we say. So our Doctrine and Distinctives document exists to clarify our understanding of what the confession is saying. With the hot button issue right now, for example, is there's people who like to talk about the 1689 Confession, but they deny the classical doctrine of God. Well, our confession affirms the classical doctrine of God. It retrieves what it was confessed by the Nicene Fathers, the pro-Nicene Fathers, the Athanasian Creed, and uses that language into chapter 2 and chapter 8 of the confession. So you can't deny the classical doctrine of God and then subscribe to our confession at the same time. It's a contradiction. So this helps us, this document helps us in several things. First, when prospective members are considering our church, they get to understand exactly what we mean when we say we hold to the confession, because it's clearly defined for them. It helps us as we evaluate a man's fitness to serve as an elder or a deacon or a gifted brother inside of our local church, to be a touchstone to figure out what does he believe. And then it also helps us as we vet missionaries and national pastors to consider who will we sponsor as a church, who will we promote as a church, who will we monetarily support as a church. Our Harvestville Prayer Guide, the men who are participating in that, they sign a document every year that basically is an extract of our Doctrine and Distinctives in many, many ways. It's a little bit different, slight modifications here and there, but fundamentally, it's saying, do you believe this? And so it's helpful in that way. But the document doesn't just clarify the confession. There's some place where it actually supplements it. It adds a few statements, not many, but a few statements where the confession is silent. In other words, there's going to be issues that are extra confessional, but they're not extra biblical. The Bible addresses them, but our confession doesn't, right? And our sole and our prime authority is the Bible itself, right? So you can imagine for us as elders, God willing, as God gives us a plurality of elders, what if you had 5 elders and you had 5 different views of what divorce and remarriage look like in the Bible? And you're trying to work through how do you counsel someone who is going through a hard marriage or a difficulty or has had a divorce in their past, and they're asking you, will you do their premarital counseling and help them officiate their wedding? Those are difficult things you've got to think through as elders, and you've got to be on the same page, which is why we have a statement on divorce and remarriage inside of our Doctrine and Distinctives. So I'm going to go ahead and read that to you. And the burden tonight is not to preach the Doctrine and Distinctives to you. I'm going to read the statement, and then we're going to open the scriptures and say, where did we get this? Where is this coming from? And say, is this really biblical? So here's the statement. It's rather long, several paragraphs long, but let me read it to you. Divorce and remarriage. God hates divorce. His intention from the beginning was that a man and his wife are never to part in this present age because they're no longer two, but one flesh. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, Moses, under the Old Testament economy, permitted men to divorce. In the New Testament, both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul reaffirm the permanence of marriage. Believing husbands and wives are therefore not to divorce one another, But if they do, they are to remain single or be reconciled to their spouse. In the majority of cases, when a man or woman divorces their spouse and marries someone else, they are committing adultery by being unfaithful to their first spouse, and the one who marries a divorced person is complicit in their sin. The scriptures do acknowledge, however, at least two cases in which divorce and remarriage do not constitute adultery. The first exception given by the Lord Jesus is that a man or woman is permitted to divorce their spouse and marry another if their husband or wife has been unfaithful to them. The innocent spouse is permitted, though not commanded, to divorce and remarry in such a case without being guilty of the sin of adultery. The second exception given by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. If a believing man or woman is married to an unbelieving spouse, but that spouse is willing to live with them, the believing spouse is to do nothing to send the unbeliever away or divorce them. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves by divorce, the believer is to allow them to do so. Such a brother or sister is no longer bound to their previous spouse in the marriage covenant, and so is free to remarry another without sin. Sinful divorces and remarriages in one's past do not constitute the unpardonable sin, nor should Christians with such a past be treated like second-class citizens in God's kingdom. There is forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ for these sins, and is the will of God for husbands and wives to remain faithful to the spouses to whom they're presently married. In the majority of cases, a divorce in a man's past will probably disqualify him from serving as an elder or a deacon within our church, but it does not automatically disqualify him. The unique circumstances of each man's past must be openly and charitably evaluated to the satisfaction of the elders in the congregation before he could be appointed to serve as an officer. Now, with that in view, my task then is to open the scriptures and say, where did that come from? And so I want to do so under three headings tonight. First, I'm going to talk to you about the permanence of marriage. And if there's anything you come away with tonight, that's the thing I want you to come away with. That it is in God's intention that when you say, I do, it is for life, till death do you part. But then the second thing we're going to look at is the first exception clause, which is sexual immorality. And then we're going to look at the second exception clause, abandonment by an unbeliever. So first of all, the permanence of marriage. I employed Jay Adams' definition last week of marriage, which is that it's a covenant of companionship, which he derives straight from Malachi chapter 2. And that's a really good definition. It is a bond, a swearing of oaths by which a man binds himself to one woman for life and a woman binds herself to one man for life. And in saying marriage is permanent, it's first important to clarify. We mean it's permanent in this present age and in this present age alone. Many decades ago, I attended the wedding of a dear friend, and one of the deacons inside of the church that he was a part of said a prayer publicly, and the deacon said, Lord, they're going to be married for all eternity. And I kind of sat there going, oh no, if the deacons are this far off in their theology, something's wrong. Remember what Jesus said, in heaven, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. In this present age, there is marrying and giving in marriage, but not in the age to come. So the marriage covenant can be severed by two things: death of a spouse, in which you are free then to marry another, or by the second coming of Christ. Now, I kid you not, early in my early years of marriage, there's a few times I got a little down because I thought, how could heaven be heaven if I don't get to be married to Angela in heaven? But we've agreed that we're going to hang out with each other if in heaven, whatever the case. But nonetheless, you know, there is no marriage in heaven. It's only in this present age. So it's until death do you part, or until the Lord comes again. But with that in view, marriage is indeed permanent. You can hold your place in Matthew if you want to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. God is giving numerous complaints to Israel for sins and rebuking them for various sins. And he says this, beginning in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? So in other words, you get what he's saying. He's saying, I don't accept your worship now. You're coming to offer worship to me, and I'm not accepting it. Why? He says, but for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. In other words, part of the reason that God brought men and women together who love the Lord is so they can raise godly children. He says, but he goes on to say this, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, when he says a divorce covers one's garment with violence, what does it mean? It's very graphic imagery. It's the idea of, imagine you've taken a baseball bat and you've beaten your wife and your children with it, and your garments, your clothes are covered with their blood. He's saying, metaphorically speaking, that's what divorce does to families. And if you've come from a broken home, I can tell you something. Hopefully the Lord has put a healing balm into your heart from all that and taken away your bitterness. But you know, you're also going to carry the scars with you the rest of your days. Now, the Lord can use those scars for your good, and he means to use them for your good. But you know, if you come out of a broken home, what it does to children, what it does to parents. And that's what God is saying. I hate divorce. It causes all kinds of harm and conflict. So clearly, God is saying marriage is to be permanent. All of which brings us back to Matthew chapter 19. As you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're always trying to catch Jesus in his words. They're always trying to trick him with something. And so what did they do? Well, let's pick up a controversial topic, divorce and remarriage, which is controversial no matter where you live and what time you live. We'll use this to trip him up. So they have a question. Notice it in verse 3. Here's their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, what you got to understand is there were two basic schools of thought at the time, two rabbinic schools of thought. It was a controversy over Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now notice it says there's some sort of uncleanness that a man finds in his wife. And for whatever that uncleanness is, he writes her a certificate of divorce. I remember a pastor told me years ago, he says, I think the reason that the Lord had him write a certificate of divorce is, you imagine a husband, he's furious at his wife about something, and he sits down and says, that's it. And he has to write out a letter of divorce. And as he's starting to write out the letter, he goes, okay, this is really stupid, and I'm taking this way too far. In other words, make him stop and think a little bit before he, you know, does all this. But the debate between these two different schools of rabbis was over, what does the term uncleanness mean? What does it mean when you find uncleanness in your wife? And so you had two different schools. There was one that was a more conservative school, the school of Shammai. And basically they defined uncleanness as adultery. Sexual immorality you found in her, so you give her a certificate of divorce. The other school of rabbis was the Hillel school, and they were the extreme liberals. Basically in the school of Hillel, you could read anything you want to into that word unclean. So literally, if she burns the matzo bread one too many times, you're out of here. And I wish I was kidding, but they literally say that. They literally have that in their documentation. If she burns the cornbread, you can divorce her. So it's an extremely liberal school of thinking. Well, basically, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, which school do you hold to? Are you a Shammai man or are you a Hillel man? Which one are you? And it was a brilliant ploy as far as, you know, deceit goes, because if you take the liberal view, then you are going to offend all the more conservatives. If you take the conservative view, then you're going to offend the majority of the population who want a way out from their marriage and things like that. Well, Jesus gives them his answer in verses 4 to 6. And of course, it's brilliant because he stuns them. They're trying to get him to say, hey, debate us about Deuteronomy 24, the words of Moses and what he has to say. And I love what Jesus says. Look at it again. It's down here in verse 4. And he answered them and said, have you not read? I absolutely love when Jesus asked the Pharisees that question. Do you read the Bible? Do you ever read the scriptures? These were supposed to be the most knowledgeable men in all of scripture in the whole world. you should read your Bible. It's a really good book. He's saying, have you never read? And what he does is he says, I'm going to go farther than Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to go back to another part Moses wrote way back in Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at Genesis 2 and see what Moses had to say there. And he says this, notice again, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. He goes back to the fact that God made marriage as a creation ordinance. And he says, when God brought Eve to Adam, he performed the first wedding ceremony and was a precedent setting event binding all men in all times. And he said, they are now two. They're no longer two, but now they're one flesh. It's severing them is like trying to tear a body in half. Or as the man who did officiate our wedding, Angela's uncle, he said, I think of it as permabond. You put permabond on two pieces of paper, slap them together, let it dry, and then try to pull the two pieces of paper apart. What's going to happen? Both sides are just going to rip apart. You can't pull them apart because they're now one. And so Jesus says that, and he says, he gives his answer then in verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want you to know something. Jesus has given his answer. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his answer. Nothing else to say. Pharisees are like, but, wait a minute, right? They're not satisfied with that answer. So they go on in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? That's a reference to Deuteronomy 24:1. Notice what they're saying, though. Why did Moses command you to do this? Well, look at Jesus' answer. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. What he's saying is, if it wasn't for the presence of sin, there would be no such a thing as divorce. God created marriage, sinful man created divorce. And it's because of the hardness of your hearts that there's such a thing as divorce that even exists. Moses didn't command you to get a divorce, but the Spirit of God moved him to permit it and to regulate it very strongly so that, first of all, to guard the sanctity of marriage, but also to protect the innocent party. So that someone's being thrown out into the street, they have some legal protection and legal recourse. So God regulated it, permitted it, but he did not command it. And again, had sin never entered the world, there never would have been even one single divorce. But the presence of sin is why there is divorce. And always when there's a divorce, there's sin somewhere. Usually on both parties, but at least in one party, there's sin always. So then they're asking that question. What about this? Jesus gives them this answer. Well, then in verse 9, he makes an authoritative declaration concerning divorce and remarriage in this present age. What he's about to do echoes Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there if you wish, because he teaches on divorce and remarriage twice in the book of Matthew, once in Matthew 5, once in Matthew 19. Verses 27 to 29, he's explaining in the Sermon on the Mount what the true interpretation of God's law is. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, the Pharisees always describe everything in the commandments as completely external obedience. Well, okay, as long as you're a virgin when you get married, and then you're faithful to your spouse once you are married, then you're okay. You've kept this commandment. Well, he's saying, no, there's other ways to break it than just that. He goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in other words, you can violate this sin, this commandment internally, without doing anything externally. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What he's saying here is whatever it takes for you to stop sinning, do it. Now, he doesn't mean literally cut off your hands or pluck out your eyes. If he did, none of us would have any eyes and none of us would have any hands. And as a matter of fact, that wouldn't solve our problem. You don't know how to solve my problem of being a sinner? Cut my heart out. And then I'll stop sinning. But what he's saying is whatever you've got to do to resist sin, do it. That's what he's saying. But then he goes on to say there's another way that you can violate this commandment to not commit adultery. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So what he's saying here is basically you can commit adultery by divorcing your spouse and marrying someone else because you've been unfaithful to the first person that you were married to. Paul expresses the same sentiment, Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound, hear that word, bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, so that if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So very clearly, because you're bound to someone else, if you marry someone else while that other man's still alive, you've committed adultery. So I want to illustrate this for you as clearly as I can. So forgive my chicken scratch here, but I'm going to use a whiteboard to help you. You can really bring it down to a bit of arithmetic. It's divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. In other words, if you divorce your spouse but don't marry anyone else, you haven't technically committed adultery. It's when you remarry someone else that the adultery takes place. Is that clear? Is that helpful, useful? I've seen a few head nods. Okay. All right. Well, when you think about that, it gets really fascinating, particularly as you compare scripture with scripture. Jesus' teaching that's in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, is also found in Mark chapter 10. And sometime go through there and you'll find that he deals with different genders and how they relate to this. I'll show you what I mean. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her, the wife, to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So again, looking at my whiteboard, can y'all see this on Zoom clearly enough? Okay. If you have a husband and a wife and they're married to one another, see the arrows connecting them to one another? The husband has bound himself to his wife. The wife has bound herself to her husband. But let's say that the husband initiates the divorce with his wife. He causes her to commit adultery. I'll put a little A right there. The reason he does is because it's assumed that when he divorces his wife, eventually she's going to be married again. And so when she marries another man, she commits adultery. But notice in the text, a man who marries a woman who's divorced also commits adultery. So in this case, it's the wife who's been put away, and she marries another man, and the man that marries her commits adultery, and she commits adultery. Now turn to chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, again, same language as Matthew 5, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So in this case, it says the husband divorces his wife, he commits adultery. Because when he marries another woman, he is committed adultery. So notice there's not really an innocent party here, is there? Well, what if the wife initiates the divorce? In Jewish law, you realize a woman could not initiate a divorce against a man. It had to be initiated by the husband. But under the Gentiles, under Roman law, a woman could initiate the divorce. The book of Mark was written, its original audience was not the Jews, it was the Gentiles. Turn to Mark chapter 10. You have an acknowledgement of this possibility under Gentile law in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So again, the husband has committed adultery. But then notice verse 12. And if a woman divorces her husband, if she's the one that initiates the divorce and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, all this implies, even though Jesus doesn't explicitly say it, what about the woman who marries a man who's divorced? Does she commit adultery too? Do you see what Jesus has just said? Do you get the impression that marriage is permanent? That Jesus is serious about this stuff? He has made that so very, very clear. He's saying almost any scenario where you divorce someone and marry another, you've committed adultery. Period. I think he believes it's permanent, right? Okay, so we've seen the permanence of marriage. Let's move on then to the first exception clause, which is sexual morality. And that exception is given in both Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Notice it again, verse 9 of chapter 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, divorce and remarriage equals adultery unless the reason, the cause for the divorce was that one is that your spouse was unfaithful to you. So you divorce them because of their sexual immorality, you marry another, and when you do so, you're not guilty of committing adultery, is what he's saying. Now, if you think that Jesus was, okay, so now he's making it clear. He holds the more conservative rabbinic school. Actually, he's not doing that, and I'll tell you why. The word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1 cannot be referring to adultery. You know why? Exactly. Did y'all hear that? Jacob gave the right answer. Under the old covenant, it wasn't a ceremonial uncleanness that you brought on you because of adultery. Adultery was a capital crime. If you were found guilty of adultery, you and your adulterous lover were stoned to death in the public square. And after you were dead, your innocent spouse was free to remarry because you were graveyard dead. You're gone. Under the new covenant, the church is not organized as a nation state. We don't have the authority to stone people. Okay, we don't have the authority to put them to death. The Westminster Confession seems to be hinting at this when it says that if someone has committed adultery, then they become as dead to their spouse. That is, the idea is they're free to remarry. They're free to divorce and remarry because of the adultery that's been committed. The covenant has been broken by the adulterous spouse. Now, I want to ask you something. Does Jesus command you to divorce your spouse if they've been unfaithful? No. Does he even commend divorce? He does not. God's grace has the power to restore a marriage where adultery has broken the covenant. God has the ability to grant repentance to the adulterous partner. He has the ability to grant forgiveness in the heart of the spouse who's been sinned against. And let's admit, rebuilding trust is going to take a long time. And if you're an adulterer, you'll know that that's a part of your repentance, is recognizing this is going to take a long time to build trust. But nonetheless, he doesn't command it, he doesn't commend it, but he certainly does permit it. Now, before we get into the second exception clause, I want you to notice something. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 19. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." You know, it's interesting. They didn't say, "Oh, goody. If my wife is a two-time Imada Hari, I get to divorce her. Thank you. I've got an escape clause." That is not what strikes them. They're not overwhelmed by or surprised by the fact that he permits divorce and remarriage in the cases of adultery. What they're struck by is, this is serious. This is permanent. We tied the knot with our wife. We thought it was pretty tight. And then you just showed us this a whole lot tighter than we ever thought or imagined or dreamed. They're struck by permanence. That's the thing they come away with. And brothers and sisters, that's what we should come away with too. For me, I'm not saying that marriage is impossible for me. I'm a sinner. I'm fallen. But it's unimaginable for me to think of ever severing from my wife. May God grant grace that the only thing that will sever us is death. I can't even imagine. And I don't want to ever be in a place where I could imagine. So that's what Jesus sets before us. Well, we've seen two things then. The permanence of marriage, the first exception clause, sexual morality, and even in giving that exception clause, what we see is the permanence of marriage. Let's go then to the second exception clause, which is abandonment by an unbeliever. And of course, you know where this is. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. If you'll turn there with me, I want to go through this text and show it to you. Verses 10 to 11, Paul is summarizing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which he gave during his earthly ministry. In fact, the things that we've just surveyed, the things we've just studied, he's going to give a summation of those things. Here's what it is. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Notice this is what Jesus said when he was here. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's a fair summary of what Jesus taught, isn't it? Now, he doesn't mention the exception clause, but again, what's the essence of Jesus' teaching? Permanence. Well, then notice what he does in verses 10 to 11. 10 to 11 is Jesus' words. Notice that Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, have you ever heard someone say that, well, Paul here is just giving his opinion. He's no longer writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. People take it and twist it that direction. That is garbage. That is not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I have summarized what Jesus taught while he was here. And now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using my God-given authority as an apostle, I'm going to add an amendment to what he said, because there's a condition that has arisen within the churches that I have to address. As the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, you had situations where a husband believes on Christ, but the wife doesn't, or a wife believes on Christ and the husband doesn't. And so the question comes to their mind, is our marriage legitimate? I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but I am. Should I divorce the unbelieving spouse and go marry someone who's a Christian now? Is that what I should do? And what about my children? Are they somehow illegitimate because my husband isn't a Christian or something like that? And that's the very question that Paul is seeking to address here, to answer those very issues. So in verse 12 to 16, he says this, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying marriage is till death do us part, even if you happen to be married to an unbeliever. Don't do anything to push them away. If they're willing to live with you, let them live with you in peace. And your children are not illegitimate. They are legitimate children. Your marriage is a legitimate marriage in the eyes of God and man. Do not divorce them. That's what he's saying. Your presence in the home is a blessing to them because the gospel is in their home, even if they're lost. And the Holy Spirit lives in their home. And God willing, that has a great influence upon unbelieving people to bring them to Christ. Think of Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father who was an unbelieving man, but he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and they taught him the scriptures from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper, which were able to make him wise into salvation. Not only did he come to faith in Christ, Timothy became the protege of Paul and his ultimate successor, okay? Because of the influence of two believing godly women in his life, even though he had an unbelieving father. Now, your children are not illegitimate and your marriage is not illegitimate. Now, let me chase a short rabbit trail here, okay? It's a short rabbit trail. We won't take long with it, but it's worth chasing. Our much-beloved Presbyterian friends like to take this text and use it to say, this is evidence that your children are heirs of the covenant of grace because they're born into the home where one of the parents is a Christian. Your children are holy, therefore they should receive baptism as infants. If you're consistent with that, do you notice that the text also says that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse? So if you're going to use this as a proof text for infant baptism, shouldn't you also say that you should baptize the unbelieving spouse as well, since they're sanctified by the believing spouse? There's nothing here about infant baptism whatsoever. It's saying that your marriage is legitimate, your children are legitimate, and there's an influence of sanctification because you have the gospel in your home. Anyway, short little rabbit trail, but I thought it was worth pursuing. Back off the rabbit trail, back onto our main trail now. What happens if the unbelieving spouse leaves you? What if they divorce you? Notice what the text says. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. No contest. That shock you? That surprise you? I'm throwing down the gauntlet. It's either Jesus or me. Either he goes or I go. Well, I have to be true to Christ. Well, I'm leaving. Let him depart. Let him depart. The gospel is a divider of men, and sometimes it's a divider of families. He says you have to be loyal to Christ no matter what, even if your spouse leaves you for it. But then he goes on to say, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What's that mean? Remember the language we've encountered. It's in Romans chapter 7. Other places, a woman is bound to her husband. A man is bound to his wife by the marriage covenant. But in such a case where an unbelieving spouse leaves, you are not bound. You're loosed. You're free to remarry without sin because an unbeliever has abandoned you. And in that case, Paul's saying, you are free to remarry. You're not under bondage in such a case because they have chosen to leave. You didn't push them out. And then it goes on to say, and by the way, if you're wondering if the Bible itself ever allows for remarriage, look down in verse 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 7. It is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? What's that mean? What does it mean to be bound to a wife? You're married to her. Do not seek to be loosed. What's it mean to be loosed from a wife? Divorced, right? If you're married to a woman, bound to her, don't seek to be divorced. Are you loosed from a wife? What's that mean? Either she died or there's been a divorce. Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Very clearly, the Bible is telling us there are cases, very limited cases, but cases in which someone can divorce and be remarried without sin. Paul goes on to say this, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? Certainly the hope of every believing spouse should be that the Lord would save their spouse that doesn't know him. Can you guarantee that they're going to be saved? Do you know for certain that God has decreed their salvation from all eternity? Of course not. Very often when you have a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage, there's chaos in the home, and tension and strife. And what Paul is saying is by letting the spouse leave, if they choose to leave, this may be the way God's providence has brought peace to your home. That's what he's saying, to let them leave. You didn't cause it to leave. You didn't ask them to leave. They chose to leave. And that God may be using this providentially to bring peace to you in a way that otherwise just there never will be peace. We make three applications, and then we will take questions and comments from the floor. First, the Bible is not silent about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and therefore the church cannot be silent either. Let me ask a question, and I want to see a raising of hands for those even on Zoom. How many of you have ever heard sermons preached on divorce and remarriage in a church? Show of hands. My wife raised her hand. She's a member of our church. Okay, I see Carl and, okay, several are. How many of you have never heard a sermon preached on divorce and remarriage in church? Several raising their hands. Is it any wonder that people are confused about divorce and remarriage? If the Bible, if it's never preached, why do you think people never preach it?
Because that's a lot of forced people they're preaching to.
Hey, what's that?
There's often not a lot of forced people they're preaching to.
Yes, yes. Yes. In fact, I'll testify that the very first time I ever preached on divorce, in the first year of my ministry, that very day, two couples walked in whom I had never seen before. And guess what I found out after I got through preaching? Both of them were divorced and remarried. And I was like, of course they would choose today to come. That's how it works. I mean, you preach on cessationism and a charismatic shows up. I mean, it's just how it goes. You know, it's the luck of the draw here. But it's a controversial thing too, isn't it? I might offend somebody's sensibilities if I say something. I'll offend somebody if I talk about the permanence of marriage, especially if somebody has a divorce in their background. Or if I acknowledge there's an exception clause, there's other people who will get upset and say, you're compromising God's ways. Matter of fact, when I first was about to become a pastor, someone gave me the counsel. They said, you know, just make it easy on yourself and just decide you'll never, ever officiate a wedding where someone has been divorced in their past. And you can imagine there's a certain kind of appeal to that, right? That'll make it easy. My difficulty was, as I thought through the scriptures, though, what if Jesus himself permits remarriage in certain cases? If he permits it, do I have the right to forbid it? And so I did a massive study back in those days, even before I started my pastorate, going through every single text of scripture, the Old and New Testament, that deals with divorce, which there's more than what I've even shared with you tonight. These are the main ones, but there's others as well. For example, Ezra helped some of the children of Israel to repent before God by helping them to divorce their wives because they had married pagan idolaters. And so their repentance involved divorce. God himself said to Israel, I am giving you a certificate of divorce because you've been unfaithful to me. So, I mean, you have a lot of other things there. And I remember getting so frustrated when I was studying it. I was like, Lord, can't you just have one text that just tells us everything? Here it is, and go do that. Instead of these other, some of the nuances and struggles. And then I realized, God is not the one who made this complicated. Man is. Man in his sin. But we have to be so very clear, otherwise the church doesn't know what they're supposed to do. It's said that the church has the same divorce rate as the world. And I'm not surprised in some ways. Of course, they never write to me. These surveys never come to our church, so I don't know what kind of churches these are. But because the world has become so ingrained into the church, I'm not surprised. And with the fact that people can leave their spouses and no discipline is brought to bear whatsoever. In fact, the pastor will officiate the wedding of the next person you marry, that you ran off with, or whatever. That I've known of cases where that kind of thing has happened. Well, what kind of message does that send? Marriage is not sacred, is what it sends. Years ago, probably 30 years ago, I was doing a roof repair for this lady. She was a single gal. And she was outside on the front sidewalk talking to me while I was literally on top of a roof doing a roof repair. And she was a Christian lady, seemed very, very sweet. And she started telling me that she was involved in a relationship with a man overseas from Europe. And there was an overseas relationship online and that kind of thing. And she said to me, she goes, it makes it complicated because he's divorced. And as she talked, I didn't get the impression that she really understood why the man was divorced. And she was wondering if she needed to be involved in the relationship or not. And I just kind of gave her some admonition and said, you know, you need to be very, very careful because it's possible that if you marry this man, you're committing adultery. And you could tell she had never thought of that. That had never occurred to her. And I thought to myself, I bet she's never had a pastor who's taught her what the Bible says about this subject. And therefore, she has no way of processing it. She may have read it in the scriptures, but she's never heard it preached. And so the church cannot be silent because God himself is not silent, however controversial it may be. The reason we've supplemented our confession with a statement concerning our convictions and policies about divorce and remarriage is that we have to have some clear guidelines to know how to handle things. To date, I have never officiated the wedding of someone who has had a divorce in their past. It's inevitable that the day will come. And how do I handle that? How do we as elders someday handle those kind of questions? What do we do inside of our local church if a church member divorces their spouse? Or someone just moves out of their husband's house or moves out of their wife's house and they're a member or regular attender? How do you handle that? How do you handle a situation where someone has been divorced and remarried but has now aspirations to be an elder or a deacon? Or what if they've never been divorced but their spouse was divorced? Does that disqualify them from being an elder or deacon if their wife was divorced in their past? These are complex and hard questions that are not as easy to answer as you might think. And so you got to have a basic starting point, which is why we have a statement in our documents. Let me move on then to the second thing. I am convinced that examining the Bible's teaching on the permanence of marriage and facing the exception clauses honestly is the best way to strengthen the marriage bond. Let me show you what I'm talking about. God hates divorce, right? His intention from the beginning was that marriage should be permanent. That should be obvious. This is what I do in premarital counseling. Okay. I love doing this. I have a whole session on divorce and remarriage, and I get to the end and I look at them and I'll look at the young man. I look at the young lady And I'll look at the young man and say, I have a question for you. The exception clause that Paul gives is this: abandonment by an unbeliever permits you to remarry someone else. Young man, are you a born-again Christian? Yes, sir, I am. Young lady, are you a born-again Christian? Yes, sir, I am. Then this exception clause does not apply to you. This is abandonment by an unbeliever. And you both just said that you're believers. So this one is off the books for you. You don't get this one. So if you do abandon your spouse, it actually raises a question about whether or not you really know the Lord to begin with, right? But this one does not qualify for you. So let's look at the other exception clause, the one Jesus gives, adultery, that you are free to remarry if your spouse is unfaithful. How do you avoid having to invoke that particular clause? Someone tell me. Be faithful. There's a novel idea. Let's be faithful to the spouse. And then I tell them what I'm about to tell you. That means you've got to be very guarded about the sin of lust. So you've got to watch what you're setting before your eyes, to have accountability as far as what you're looking at in front of when you're looking at the computer, what magazines you're picking up, what movies you're willing to watch, what television shows you're willing to watch. Ladies, what novels, romance novels, you're willing to read that's full of smut and pornography and all the garbage. You have to be careful about those things, right? Because lust doesn't just happen. You don't just one day suddenly, oh, okay, I think I'll have an affair today. You put things in your mind that you begin chewing upon and thinking upon, and then before long, you want to act upon them. Which means, men, we need accountability. Every man needs accountability in this area, especially in the society in which we live. I am, thank God, that I'm surrounded by a number of accountability partners within our church, outside of our church. I wouldn't have it any other way. Second thing, it means being careful about how you treat people who belong to the opposite gender, who are not your spouse. In other words, the way a woman talks to a man who's not her husband, the way a man talks to a woman who's not his wife. You know my policy. Well, first of all, let's mention what the Bible itself says. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Whether they're older or younger, you treat them with purity. So the way you treat a woman is important. In fact, this is, I think, the main point of what it means that an elder or a deacon is to be a one-woman man. My heart is given to one woman only. I'm not going to be prowling or using my office to snatch a sheep, as it were, to seduce a woman, to seduce your daughters, to seduce your wife. I can trust this man with the women in my family because I know he's an honorable man. He's going to treat them with all purity. So you know for me, I will not text with a woman or email with a woman without copying Angela on it or her husband. And there's a reason for that, because this so easily moves into something inappropriate. Several years ago, I don't know if y'all know, I have lower back pain from all my years of construction. And my chiropractor recommended this woman who was a massage therapist. And I went to her house considering getting a massage, and she comes out and she's not dressed modestly, very attractive. And this was done in her house, and her husband was nowhere to be found. And I said, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm leaving. And I got in my car and I drove home and I hugged my wife. And I said, I don't care if my back hurts every day for the rest of my life. No woman is going to touch me. And she was, of course, happy about that. It was interesting just about a year later that we heard about Ravi Zacharias, who was engaged in adulterous affairs because he started going to massage parlors because he had back issues. I'm not going to be in a situation where anyone could point the finger and accuse me of doing something evil, but I'm not going to be flirting with temptation. I'm not going to be behind closed doors with any woman who's not my wife, daughter, or mother, because I don't want anyone to accuse me, and I don't want there to be even the opportunity. Now, I want our women in our church to know that I love them. I really do. And you'll see me giving our ladies a hug, but it's always from the side, isn't it? Always very careful, very guarded about how I hug a woman who's not my wife. Now, if it's Angela, just right here, you know, like this, kiss her right on the mouth, right before she starts playing piano, whatever, you know. But I want it to be understood there's a difference in the way I treat other women who are not my wife, and even emotional barriers. There's an emotional intimacy that's not appropriate with a woman who I'm not married to. And so often that's what happens, isn't it? Someone becomes emotionally intimate before they ever become physically intimate. You've heard the stereotype so many times. A pastor starts counseling some woman who's having trouble in her home, and her husband's so mean to her and his protective instinct takes over. Meanwhile, he's not really having his own marriage is kind of on the rocks. He's not really communicating well with his wife. And the next thing you know, he's emotionally connected to her, wanting to protect her from her big bad husband. She thinks he's the godliest thing since sliced bread. And next thing you know, he's having to resign the ministry because he's been involved in an affair. There was a brother from South Africa named Martin Holt. He went home to be with the Lord, I believe it was 2011. Never got to meet him, though I have preached in his pulpit. But he said that he had many opportunities that broke his heart to minister to men who had fallen in the ministry, left the ministry because of moral falls. He said in every single situation, they had three things in common. To a man, every last one of them had stopped spending time alone with the Lord each and every day. Secondly, to a man, each one of those men was no longer had accountability from other men. And third, to a man, every one of them said, I never thought it could happen to me. I remember that often. I always want accountability. I'm always just staying in the word. One never presume that it can't happen to me, because it can. So we have to be on guard. And then third, husbands and wives, you need to render due affection to your spouse. That is a command. It's not a request in the scriptures. There are wives who have contributed to their husband's adultery because they have willfully withheld physical affection. I'm not excusing the husband in any way, shape, or form. I'll make that clear. No matter what your wife does, God gives you the grace to be self-controlled. It doesn't excuse our sin. But this is also one of the chief outlets God has given to overcome the temptation. And so if you withhold that from him, you've contributed materially to his sin. And a man who withholds affection from his wife has done the same thing to her. So the point is, if you keep a warm fire lit in the teepee, there'll be less temptation to deal with these issues like this, where you're going to have to invoke this escape clause. Be faithful to one another. Third and final point is the one I want to end on, which I'm excited about because it's the best part of it. Divorced and remarried Christians are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, nor should they be treated as such. Certainly, it's true, some sins do carry greater temporal consequences, particularly a divorce where there's children involved. There's a lot more that you carry the rest of your days because of that. That's just obvious and true. That being said, don't treat people inside the church who have a divorce and remarriage in their past as if somehow they've got the mark of Cain upon them, as if somehow they've committed the unpardonable sin and can never have a marriage as good as yours. The same Jesus who spilled his blood for your sin spilled his blood for the sins of those who have sinful divorces and remarriages in their past who are his people. And I'll end with this, and I love this story. You ever thought about the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Let me get my little chart out here. Let me show you something about this woman. This was some kind of, I just lost my eraser. Okay, here we go. I'll put her right here at the center. WW, that doesn't mean Wonder Woman, it means woman at the well. Okay. It's going to take just a second for me to write all this out, okay? Jesus said, woman, go and call your husband and return here. What'd she say? I have no husband. Truly you have spoken. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, you're not even married to. Divorced and remarried five times. And now living in sin with another man, a sixth man. And who knows how many men there were before all that. Talking about this is an immoral woman. This is a woman with a record. It's a woman with a past. And yet, the Spirit singles her out as a trophy of God's grace. That Jesus needed to stop in Sychar because he needed to meet her and share the gospel with her. I who speak to you am he. Remember what she does? She forgets why she even came. She leaves her water pot at the well, goes running back into Sychar, and tells all the men, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? Do you remember what the text says? Because of her word, many believed in him. I want you to understand something here. The greatest evangelists in the gospel accounts are John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and the apostles. Outside of that group, do you know who the two greatest evangelists in all four gospels are? Now, you're probably guessing the one that I'm about to tell you. Tell me, who do you think the two are? The gathering demoniac. Please let me come with you. No, but you stay here. You go tell all your friends what great things God has done for you. And he not only did he go, he went to the 10 cities, the cap was telling everybody, let me tell you what great things Jesus has done for me. Greatest evangelist in the entire, all four gospels. We know who the other one was? Woman of Sychar. Leads a whole city of men. Look at what Jesus did for me. He showed me all that I've ever done, and many believed in them. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. But God can use a woman like that. Now, I've always wondered, what did the early church tell her? Marry the guy you're living with and I'll be your sixth husband. No, dump him and go back to your second. No, your third husband, right? I mean, how do you even begin to untangle that tangled mess that sin had brought? And yet we're going to meet her in heaven. It's our sister in Christ, a sister through whom God used to bring others to Christ. One of the greatest evangelists in all the gospel accounts. Was she some second-class citizen in the kingdom? See, here's my point. Jesus didn't come to the earth to save people who've got a perfect track record or who've got their lives all together. He came to save people who've made a train wreck of their lives. That's exactly whom he came to die for. And that should encourage every one of us, and that should comfort every one of us to realize the Lord can use her, he can use me. If there's mercy for her, there's mercy for me. I remember a pastor I had one time saying, I get excited when I read about the gathering demoniac. I see the power of God to liberate that man from all those demons. And I think, what can Jesus do in my life? What can he do in my marriage? What can he do to help me overcome sin if he can set that man free? And that is the way we should look at it. So what an extraordinary thing. Don't look at people with sin in their past, divorce in their past, and say, well, I'm sorry, they're just going to be a second-class citizen of the kingdom, not much use to him. Hogwash. God uses us in spite of ourselves. God uses us by grace. And so never forget it. Never forget it.